Well, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1. We'll allow our musicians to go down at this time. John chapter 1 and verse 19. If you found your place, let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. Verse 19 says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they said unto him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah.' And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not unworthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing.'" This morning's message is the fourth in our new series through the Gospel of John, the glorious Gospel. John was writing to present the Lord Jesus Christ to us as the divine Son of God and the Savior of the world. In the first few verses of John, Jesus is presented as the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, and by whom all things were created. He's also presented as the source of life, and that this life is the light of men. We saw how Jesus was in the world that He had created, and yet the world knew Him not, and that He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. And verse 12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." And that verse is worth dwelling on for just another moment this morning. And I'd like for you to connect the word "received" at the beginning of verse 12 with the word "believe" at the end of verse 12, because that is the clearest way of understanding what the word "believe" means when it talks about believing unto salvation. Receiving Jesus Christ, it is an act of the will. It is a decision that is made. It is a choice that by faith I am receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I want to emphasize that because today we use the word "believe" in a much broader sense than is intended. For example, I believe in the devil. I believe in Satan. I believe he's real, he exists, that he's our infernal enemy, that he causes great harm and hardship throughout the world, that he's the enemy of God, that he's that great red dragon. I believe in Satan, but I don't trust Satan. I'm not counting on Satan. I haven't committed my soul to Satan. I haven't received Satan. I simply acknowledge that he exists, and I believe what the Bible says about Satan. But when I say that I believe in Jesus, I am saying that I trust him, that I've committed my soul to him, that I have received him as my Savior, that I'm trusting what he did on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead, it has provided my atonement and has provided salvation for me when I believed upon him, trusted him, received him as my personal Savior. I think there are a lot of folks in our world today who would not argue about the virgin birth or the cross or the empty tomb. They're not arguing about the facts about Jesus Christ, but they have never personally chosen to trust him, to place their confidence in him, to receive him as their own personal Savior. Now, folks, there's a big difference between knowing things in your head and believing it with your heart. And we believe with the heart unto salvation. And so that's why the verse says that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, not of family relation, not of race, but it says nor of the will of the flesh. That's your good works and your good intentions, but then it says, nor the will of man, not by religious decree, but we're born of God when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, in John's Gospel, now in chapter 1, we saw also the introduction of another man named John, and that is John the Baptist. In verse 6, it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and that man had a special message and a special task to prepare the way and introduce Jesus Christ to the world." In verses 15 through 18, we studied last Sunday, John said that Jesus was before John, even though John was 6 months older than Jesus. John recognized that Jesus was pre-existing before his birth. He recognized his divinity. We saw that Jesus acknowledged that We saw that John acknowledged that Jesus was to be preferred ahead of John. John was trying to let everyone know that, hey, I've got great crowds that are listening to me, but Jesus, the one who's come after me, is preferred before me, and all of you should give your attention to him because he is to be preferred ahead of me. And we saw that John said that Jesus would give fullness of grace and grace heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace, heaped upon grace, and that salvation is God's grace from beginning to ending. It's 100% grace and 0% works. It's all of God. It's all of His graciousness towards us and His mercy and saving us and forgiving us of our sins. We saw that John the Baptist said that though Moses gave the law, Moses could not save, but Jesus brought grace and truth. Now, I know I'm repeating a lot from last Sunday, but it's important to get the context of this passage. Last week we saw from Matthew's Gospel how John began preaching down at the Jordan River. Now, why did John the Baptist appear in the wilderness instead of the city of Jerusalem where the temple was and the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees were and the Sanhedrin was? Why did John suddenly appear way down in the Jordan Valley, close to Jericho, the Dead Sea? Why did John begin preaching out in the wilderness instead of in the populated center of the country? I believe that it was symbolic that God was not pleased with what was going on in Jerusalem. The priesthood was corrupted. The services were corrupted. They were run by a mobster-type family. The priests were unbelievers. Though God had not shut down the temple, I don't believe God was not pleased with what was happening there in the religious life of Israel as far as the leadership was concerned. And so John appearing in the wilderness represented that God was speaking to them from the wilderness because they had departed so far from the meaning of His Word. Now, John came preaching, came out of the wilderness, came into the wilderness, and began preaching in the power of God. He was like an Old Testament prophet. He preached in the spirit of Elijah. He went out there dressed in his camel hair suit, you know, with his thick leather belt, and he's got grasshopper legs sticking out of his beard, because he eats locusts and wild honey, living on a bare subsistence diet, just like an Old Testament prophet, the first prophet in 400 years, and he began preaching in the power of God. And guess what happened? Great crowds started coming out to hear John preach. They traveled to him. He didn't have to come to where they were. They came to where he was. And they, from one end of the country to the other, these massive crowds began coming down to hear this man of God preached, this man sent from God. And he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those who repented and brought forth fruit, meet for repentance, were baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, isn't that something that he didn't just stand by a well with, where's my baptistry? There it is. He didn't just stand by a well with a bucket and a bottle and say, "All right, I'm going to baptize you." They were down in the river because baptized means to immerse. The very word, the Greek word baptizo, means to immerse in water. It means to sink. So John is baptizing by total immersion in the river, in the Jordan River. And he's baptizing the repentant. Now, why did John start baptizing? Notice in chapter 1, verse 33. Here's John's answer. John said, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So John is living out in the deserts, and God somehow revealed to him, spoke to him by divine revelation, and said that you're going to introduce the Messiah, and you're going to go out and you're going to preach in the Jordan River, and you're going to baptize, and one day you're going to baptize someone, and you're going to see the Spirit of God descending on that person, and that's how you'll know that that is the Messiah, the Son of God. So John went out there and began preaching and baptizing. Now, baptism was a new thing. There's a lot of scholars and commentators that want to try to make baptism into an Old Testament washing. There's nothing in the Old Testament that is like baptism. Baptism was a new thing. That's like saying taking a shower is like baptizing. Or taking a bath is like getting baptized. You know. And that's not the same. Baptism is a unique thing. In fact, it was so unique that everyone started calling him John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. I mean, that was the they didn't call him John the Camel Hair Wearer. They didn't call him John the Locust Eater. The most unique thing about John was he's baptizing people. He's immersing them in water and baptism unto repentance. And so the most unique thing about his ministry was that his baptism, because it was a new thing and it had come from God, it had come by God's revelation to John out in the wilderness. So John began preaching, began baptizing, and folks would come to get baptized. And he would baptize them, and then he'd look around. Nothing happened. You're not him. Maybe some people that he knew, you're definitely not him, but I'll baptize you anyway. Someone asked me, preacher, do you ever hold anyone down longer than necessary? I see no reason to answer that. You're definitely not him, but I'll baptize you. And he baptized again. Who knows how many thousands were baptized? The Bible doesn't give us any particular number. But he baptized and he baptized. And yet no divine manifestation had been seen until Jesus came to John. We saw that in Matthew 3 when Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan. By the way, he walked 60 miles to get baptized by the right person the right way. Some people won't walk 60 feet to get baptized by the right person the right way. Jesus walked 60 miles to go to John the Baptist and be baptized by him. And John didn't want to baptize Jesus because I think that he already knew, but he didn't want. He said, I need you to baptize me. Jesus said, suffer to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus was baptized. And when John baptized Jesus and he came up out of the water, John saw that miraculous manifestation. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Isn't a dove just a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit's work? Just descending upon Jesus like a dove. And then he heard a voice, he heard the Father speak from heaven. So you have the Son in the river, the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking from heaven. There's the Trinity, you see. And when John saw that, he knew, based on the prior revelation, that this was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and he introduced him as such here throughout John chapter 1. Now, I believe in divine revelation. In history, we went from a time of an age of faith to an age of reason. And now we think that everything has to be approached by reason, and if it's not reasonable, it shouldn't be accepted. But folks, revelation is not always reasonable, but if it comes from God, it should be accepted. Reason can only take you so far when it comes to the things of God. Revelation is what teaches us about God. God revealed truth to John. John carried out what God said to do. And then he saw the Spirit of God and he knew that he knew the Messiah was Jesus and that he introduced him as such. And so, that is the background for the passage we're going to study this morning. Now, notice three glorious introductions. I'm going to try to include the word glorious throughout this series as we consider the glorious gospel, just as in Luke we discuss the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Notice three glorious introductions. First, John introduced himself to the religious inquirers in verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, throughout John's gospel, when he uses the term the Jews, it almost always refers to Christ's enemies in the religious upper levels of their religious government. And so these religious big shots and muckety mucks, They weren't going to go down and hear John themselves, so they sent some of their lower level lackeys, you know, the gophers, to go down and hear John and ask him these questions and then bring back the answer. By the way, it reminds me of a lot of folks today who have questions, but instead of going to the source, they want to listen to other people have to say secondhand. Folks, if you want to know what the Bible says, here it is. It's right there. Don't just listen to what other people say about the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says. Especially when the people who are talking about the Bible hate it. Here it is. Read it. If you want to know what the Gospels say, read the Gospels. If you want to know what happened in the Old Testament, read the Old Testament. Don't just listen. Listen, I've read so many commentaries and books. It's amazing the number of mistruths or false reported things I find in these books. And they have a little verse at the end. And I know that's not what that verse says. But most people are not going to look up the reference. They just go by what has been reported. Folks, if you want to know what John the Baptist has to say, get on your horse and ride down to where John is and listen to him preach. And if you want to know what the Bible says, crack it open and read it. Don't just go on secondhand information. But these upper level muckety mucks, the big shots there in Jerusalem, they're not going to humble themselves to be among the unwashed masses. Well, I'm having trouble talking this, but they're not going to humble themselves. You know, back in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, that the high priest lived in an upper scale neighborhood in a mansion, and he had his own walkway up above the people to walk from his house above the crowds to get to the where he did his business or the temple. They didn't even want to rub shoulders with the low life, the common people down below. And so they're not going to go listen to John the Baptist. So they sent some of their Levites and their lower level priests to go ask John for these questions. Now they asked him three questions. Verse 19, they asked, "Who art thou?" And primarily they're asking if John is the Christ or if he claimed to be the Christ. And in verse 20, he gave them a very matter of fact answer. He says he confessed and denied not, which means he didn't deny them an answer, but he says he confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now that's emphatic. I am not the Christ. Now, their question shows quite a bit of ignorance of the Bible. You would think these people would know the Bible better. For John was a Levite. Everyone knew that. His history was known. Just read about it in Luke chapter 1. Everyone knew that John was a Levite, and everyone also knew that the Messiah was coming from the family of David of the tribe of Judah. So, of course, John the Baptist, a Levite, was not going to be the Messiah because he wasn't even of the right tribe or the right family. And so he said, "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ." And verse 21, they said, "What then, art thou Elias or Elijah?" Now, Malachi had promised that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah never died. Elijah is one of two men in the Old Testament that did not die. Enoch was translated from earth to heaven without dying, and Elijah was carried to heaven in a whirlwind. He also did not die. And Malachi promised that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord would come. And so they're saying, "Well, if you're not the Christ, are you Elijah?" Another dumb question. How could he be Elijah? He was born. He grew up. Do they believe in reincarnation? Of course he's not Elijah. When Elijah comes back, he's not going to get born and live through his childhood. He's going to come back. And by the way, I do believe that Elijah will come back. And I believe it's going to be during the tribulation time. And so they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" Now, that prophet was promised by God to Moses, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses in the future. And that prophet is Christ. And by the way, he is most like Moses in that he is our mediator. Moses was the mediator between Israel and God, and Christ is the mediator between God and all man. And so that prophet like Moses, that's actually the smartest question they ask, because Elijah does kind of... Well, boy, I'm confused this morning. One of these people we're talking about, John the Baptist. I mean, there are some similarities to Moses. He's out in the desert when God called him, and He appears in the desert and he's preparing a people. And so there are some similarities, but he said, no, I'm not that prophet either. I'm not Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet promised by Moses. And then in verse 22, they said, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, this was not, John didn't give a biography of himself, but he gave a scripture. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This was a reference to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which is a beautiful passage. In fact, it's a beautiful book, Isaiah. Now get this, Isaiah has 66 chapters. Your Bible has 66 books. If you look at Isaiah, the first 39 chapters correspond quite easily to the Old Testament. And then in chapter 40, corresponding with Matthew's beginning, you have this promise concerning the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? That 40th chapter, just like the beginning of the 40th book, the beginning of the New Testament, the preaching of John the Baptist. And so he said, I am the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness. And to read to you from Isaiah 40, it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So John knew, I am the voice in the wilderness. By the way, that voice reached from one end of the country to the other. They came down to hear that voice. And he said, I'm like a bulldozer leveling mountains. And then I'm filling up the valleys and making it all plain. You see, back in ancient times, when a king would travel, they would send teams of engineers and builders ahead. And if there was if it was possible, they would level the roads and make it as easy as possible for the king to travel. They'd fill the potholes and sometimes they'd build bridges so the king would be able to come speedily through the area. And so John said, that's like me. I've come to prepare the way and to level and to fill and to make the crooked straight, because the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why John had come. He was a man sent from God to prepare the way and be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was the crier, the forerunner. Now, then they asked him in verse 25, why baptizest thou then? If you're not Christ and you're not Elijah and you're not that prophet, who gave you the authority to baptize? I think that they were probably wondering, you know, none of us ordained you. Who do you think you are? If you're not Christ, Elijah, or that prophet, why didn't you come to us and get a permit? So who do you think you are? And so John said, well, you know, all I know is God is the one that sent me. And I was out in the desert. We saw that in verses 26 and 27. That God gave him his authority. God gave him his mission. And he was baptizing because God told him to baptize. And then he said in verse 27, or verse 26, he said, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who's coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. By the way, isn't that an amazing picture of humility? John, the most famous man in Israel at the time, massive crowds, has even some of his own disciples. He said, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoe. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. He's so preferred ahead of me. And that's just an amazing picture of humility. Now, he said, I'm baptized with water, but there's somebody else coming. If you don't like my message, I don't know what you're going to do with him when he gets here. Now, notice secondly that John introduced Jesus to the world, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, as far as I can tell here in John, Jesus had already been baptized. He'd already gone off for his 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted. Now he's returned and he's come back to John. And John is standing there and he's with some of his people and some of the crowds that had come to hear him. And he sees Jesus coming and he says, hey everybody, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. What a glorious introduction. What would you and I have said? We might have said, boy, behold the King of Kings. And that'd be true. That'd be true. Behold the Lord of Lords. That would also be true. Behold the Alpha and the Omega. Also true. But I'll tell you what a world full of sin-sick sinners needs. We need someone that can take away our sin. Amen? We need someone that can take away our sin. And John introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In one sentence, John revealed the purpose of Christ's coming as the Lamb of God. Well, back in Genesis 22, remember when Abraham was told to offer Isaac as a burnt offering? Now, God was never going to allow Isaac to be harmed, but it was a test of Abraham's faith and it was going to provide a picture of God's offering of Christ. Abraham and Isaac went to Mount Moriah, and Abraham put the wood upon Isaac's shoulder. And Isaac said, well, here's the wood, and here's the knife, and here's the fire, but where's the lamb? Well, he knew how Abraham worshipped. What are we going to sacrifice? We don't have a lamb. We have nothing to give. We just have the wood and the knife and the fire. And Abraham said, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God would have another lamb on site provided? Or does that mean that God would provide himself as the lamb? So when John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he was tying Jesus and his future sacrifice to all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. That all those animals that shed their blood from the Garden of Eden and Abel's sacrifice and all the way through all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the Passover, all of that, not one drop of animal blood ever took away sin. It just covered over sin. But the sacrifice of the Lamb of God would take away our sins forever. In verse number 29, well, we just read that, we'll take away the sin of the world. Now, that was John's message. That's our message. That's my message. We're to preach Jesus Christ to the lost as the Lamb of God. They need someone to take away their sins. And I don't apologize for it. Whether I'm preaching here or in a funeral service, it's always interesting in funerals. And sometimes people get offended when a preacher talks about salvation and Christ and the necessity of being saved. But man, I tell you something. When we're doing a funeral and we have someone, a Christian's funeral, the people out there need to know that that person was trusting in Christ, that they were saved, and they're in heaven because God said they're in heaven. Not because we think they're good people, but because they are born again, saved people. Appreciate one man said to me yesterday, he said after the service, he said, I'm glad you didn't sugarcoat it. I want to be respectful, but we can't just leave Christ out of things like this. When we're talking about death and eternity, there's no hope beyond the grave except in Jesus Christ. And we need to point people to understand, behold the Lamb of God. He's the one that taketh away our sin. He's the one that saves us. He's the one who can give the atonement for us. He's the one that can provide eternal life for us. But we must behold the Lamb of God, the one who has taken away our sins. Then we notice that John introduced Jesus to two disciples. In verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now these two disciples were Andrew, we know was named, and there's another unnamed disciple that I assume is John. Not John the Baptist, but John the Beloved, John the Disciple. And because John never names himself, I just assume that that is John. And I think I'm on good ground to assume this. And so you have Andrew and John, two men who have come down to hear John the Baptist preach. And boy, they love what he preached. They believe what he preached. They were baptized by John. All the apostles were baptized by John. You see that in Acts 1. It was one of their terms of being an apostle was being baptized by John. Y'all with me? And so these two young men, I don't know if Andrew was young, but John was young. And they're disciples now of John. They want to hear what John has to say. They want to learn what John is teaching. So they're not just listeners of John, but they have become disciples of John. And by the way, that's an important transition to go from just being a listener and an attender to being an actual disciple. To actually be a learner, to sit at the feet of another. That's what a disciple is. They were disciples of John, but John turned to his disciples and said, "See that man over there? You weren't here yesterday, were you? See that man over there? That's the Lamb of God. You need to follow him. He's preferred before me. I'm just his announcer. There's no point in you being my disciples any longer. Go follow him." Isn't that amazing? Now, and by the way, it says then, they followed Jesus. Said goodbye to John, and they began to follow Jesus. And these two men who started out as listeners, and then became believers, and then became disciples, then they became apostles. And we're going to see them throughout this book. Beautiful picture. And my great desire as a preacher of the Word of God and a pastor is not to have disciples of my own, but to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved and that they might learn to follow Him. That's our desire. I just want to be an announcer that says, "Hey, Christ has come and He wants to save us." And I want folks to get saved. And it'd be a great privilege to baptize them. But ultimately, we want all of us to be disciples and followers of Jesus. Amen? And to follow Him. And I think it was a lot of humility to say, "Hey guys, you did," because hopefully most preachers aren't so willing to give up. "Hey guys, you need to go follow Him." And they did. And their lives were never the same.